All right, a couple weeks ago, as I went through the book of Haggai on a Wednesday night, I realized that it would be a good message for everyone to hear as the church is going to be going through a lot of changes. And the prophet Haggai ministered to a group of God's people who are small and struggling compared to what they had once been. And God sent them messages through Haggai of both warning and encouragement. And verse 1 introduces us to a whole bunch of hard-to-pronounce names. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jotzadak, the high priest. So, a bunch of names. To catch you up on who all those guys are, here is a timeline of how Israel got to where they are at this point in their history. 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel is conquered by the Assyrian Empire and basically ceases to exist. The people of the northern Israel are taken and scattered throughout the Assyrian Empire. A while later, about 114 years later, 608 BC, the southern kingdom, Judah, is conquered and becomes basically a puppet kingdom of Babylon. They're no longer an independent nation. They've been conquered by the Babylonian Empire. A little while later, in 586 BC, Judah rebels against Babylon, and King Nebuchadnezzar comes with his armies and destroys Jerusalem, destroys the temple, and the southern kingdom of Judah basically ceases to exist. There's no longer any kind of Jewish nation as the Jews are scattered throughout the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonian Empire also absorbs the Assyrian Empire, and down the road is itself absorbed and taken over by the Persian Empire. Well, time passes, 70 years from the time that Judah is first conquered. And in 539 BC, Cyrus, the king of Persia, issues a decree that the Jews can return and rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. And this is in fulfillment of a prophecy found in Isaiah 44:24 through 45:13. If you want to look that up later, it is one of the most amazing prophecies in the Bible that's not centered around Jesus. Because 160 years before these events, Cyrus is listed by name as the man who will allow the Jews to return and rebuild Jerusalem. And this prophecy is given while Jerusalem and the temple are still standing and Persia is not even a world power. But 539 BC, Cyrus issues this long prophesied decree that the Jews are allowed to return and rebuild. And less than 50,000 people return under the leadership of Governor Zerubbabel and High Priest Joshua. That's less than 50,000 people out of a population of at least 850,000 Jews throughout the empire. And that's a low-end estimate. It may have been many more than that. At best, one out of every 17 Jewish people decides to return to their homeland. Less than 6% of the Jewish population is excited enough about what God is doing to go back and be involved in trying to rebuild the land that God has given them. So this small group under Zerubbabel and Joshua return, and they quickly rebuild the altar and restart sacrificial worship on the Temple Mount. That's found in Ezra chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. In the second year, they lay the foundation for the temple. That's also in Ezra 3. And then strong opposition and an unwillingness to contribute time and money causes them to stop in the building. And for about 16 years, nothing happens as far as rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. And then in 520 BC, that's when we get Haggai's ministry. That's when this book is written. The Jews have been allowed to return to the land. Less than 6% of them returned. They started rebuilding, got discouraged, and quit. Nothing's happened for 16 years, and then God comes to Haggai. And Haggai receives four messages from God to encourage the people in their work. And we can't forget the absolute importance of the temple. Why it is so important for the temple to be rebuilt. That is the center of Jewish worship in the Old Testament. Many of the commands and festivals and so forth that were required of the Jewish nation to worship God could only be performed at the temple. And so as long as the temple is not finished, they cannot be worshiping God properly. Now, when it comes to applications from the book of Haggai, Haggai is in the Old Testament. We are living in the New Testament era. So we need to be careful not to draw too close of a parallel between the temple and the church building. I've heard people do that. We live in a different era than they do. We live in a time when God is properly worshipped by all who come to him in spirit and truth, regardless of location. And Jesus has that conversation with the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. One of the things he tells her when she brings up the controversy about where proper worship should happen, says, "Sir, yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks." So we live in a time when the temple of God is what? It's our own bodies. It's ourselves. There is no longer a building in Jerusalem where God's presence specially manifests itself. We are the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "Do you not know that your bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own." So there is a big difference between the temple and our modern church buildings. However, there are still many applications in our attitude toward God and in how we use the resources that he has given us to serve him. And that resource would include our church building. So we're going to look at these messages that God gives to Haggai to pass on to the people who have grown discouraged and stopped building the temple and pretty much given up on doing much of anything connected to worshiping God. They might occasionally bring a sacrifice to the altar, but it doesn't affect their life in the day-to-day. And these messages are dated very specifically, so we even know the exact day when they were given. I'm assuming that the scholars in the commentary I read know how to convert those dates to our modern dates. But the first message is in chapter 1, verses 2 through 11. And it comes on August 29th of 520 BC. And God starts out with the problem that he sees in these people, and it's in verses 2 through 4. Says, "This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, 'The time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house.' Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin?" The problem is that the people are unwilling to work on the temple, even though many of them are living in nice homes. When he talks about them living in paneled houses, these are more than necessary living spaces. It's not just that they're living in little huts that they've cobbled together from the rubble now. They've now been firmly established in the land. They've been living there for 16 to 20 years. They have nice houses that they've started adding a touch of luxury. They've started adding wood paneling, which was pretty big deal back then. And God says, "Here you are, making these fancy improvements to your own house, living the rich life, and my house, the temple, is still a pile of rubble." Basically, when it comes to their time and money, they are placing a higher priority on their own comfort than they are on their relationship with God and on what he is doing in the world. And the result of this attitude is described in verses 5 and 6. Says, "Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much but harvested little. You eat but never have enough. You drink but never have your fill. You put on clothes but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it." God says, no matter how hard they work, how much they save, how much they try and pamper themselves, they never have enough and are never satisfied. They just can't quite achieve that good life that they want to have. Continues in verses 7 through 9. "This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you have brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains in ruins, while each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withdrawn their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and wine, the olive oil, and everything else the ground produces on people and livestock and all the labor of your hands." So God urges them to put in the time and effort to rebuild his house. He says to seek his favor. He says to bring glory to his name. After all, the lack of effort that they show in rebuilding what is supposed to be their primary place of worship, leaving it lying as a pile of rubble, what does that say to the nations around them? What does that say to those who don't believe in God? It says to them that the Israelites, God is not someone that important, that he doesn't have much of a central place in their life. It's far more important for them to live in luxury than it is for them to serve their God. And God said that as long as their self-centered attitude continues, not only is God withholding his blessings from them, but he is actively working against them. He is causing drought in the land. They're starting to fall back into the same problem that they had before they were taken into exile, where they disobey God, so he actively withholds his blessings and works against them. And it's easy for us to fall into similar attitudes. We don't have a temple lying in ruins that has to be rebuilt. But our highest priority should be participating in what God is doing in the world. And in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, Jesus says, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." All these things, if you look at the context, is the things that you need to live, food and clothing and shelter. Like the Israelites, we are supposed to prioritize what God is doing in the world and make that a huge part of what we are doing. So we need to ask ourselves, what are my priorities? Is it things tied to my security and comfort and entertainment, like social or sporting events, like watching that favorite TV show, like getting a little bit of extra sleep on Sunday mornings, like working, like running errands, buying the latest clothes or gadgets or games or whatever it is that you like to buy? Or is my priority the kingdom of God? Is it gathering with other believers for encouragement and spiritual growth? Hebrews 10, 24, and 25 talks about not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And that includes both formal meetings like this and time together outside as a community of believers. Are we serving in church ministries? 1 Corinthians 12, as well as other passages, talk about how the Holy Spirit gives each of us gifts and that we are like the body of Christ. And each part, each member of the body has something that they've been given to do. And just like with your physical body, when one part of it stops working, it makes it hard for the body as a whole to function the way it's supposed to. When a member of the church does not use the gifts that they've been given, it hurts the church. It does not function as it was designed to function. Do we give priority to giving generously of our time and our money to support the ministries of the church, to support people who are in need? 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and 7 talks about giving generously, how God loves a cheerful giver, not because we're compelled to give, but because we want to. And Galatians 6, 9 through 10 talks about how whenever we have the opportunity, we should do good to all people. Now, the things on the left side of this list, the things like sporting events and work and errands and buying stuff and extra sleep, those aren't necessarily bad things. In fact, you know, if you neglect those things, yeah, you have a problem there too. But when those things become so important that they start getting in the way of serving the kingdom of God, they have assumed too much importance. That's the problem that the people Haggai is writing to have. And that's a problem that we have to watch our lives, make sure we do not fall into as well. We need to make sure that our priorities are in seeking first the kingdom of God. Well, Haggai delivers his message that they need to get to work rebuilding the temple and not just focus on their own luxury. And the people respond. Verse 12 says, "Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord." The people's first response is to act in the fear of the Lord. Fear in this idea has the idea of proper reverence and awe, the kind of proper reverence and awe that leads to obedience and trust and love. It's recognizing how great God is and how small and dependent on him we are in comparison. Making anything other than serving God our number one priority shows a lack of the fear of God, and thus a lack of wisdom and a lack of God's blessing in our life. Verses 13 through 15 go on then and describe how these people are motivated by the fear of the Lord. It says, "Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message to the of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Josadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty their God on the 24th day of the sixth month. So God gives them then the desire to work. He reminds them that he is with them as they do this, that there's no reason to fear the opposition when they fear God. We must fear God more than we fear human beings. And these people then get back to work, and that we were even given a very specific date of September 21st of 520 BC. We know from other sources that the temple will be finished about 5 years later, sometime in 515 BC. But the people go back to work. And after the people have been back to work for about a month, God sends them another message. And this message is in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. The date on it is October 17th, 520 BC. And the people are faced with a new problem. So in the second year of King Darius, on the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Josadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who has saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? The problem that the people are facing now, they're still hard at work. But there are people who remember the good old days and see how inferior the size and splendor of this temple is compared to the first one, and they're growing discouraged. Some of these people, the people who have seen the original temple would be pretty old at this point, probably in their 80s, because the captivity lasted for 70 years. And some of them are looking at the new temple and going, wow, I remember Solomon's temple, and this is just sad. And I imagine that not only are they... And by the way, the same reaction happened 16 years before this point also when they first laid the foundation of the temple. There was the same kind of response, both of celebration by some people and of weeping by others because they noticed how inferior it was to what it used to be. And I imagine that they're probably discouraging other people as well. I can just imagine, you know, one of the younger people, Grandpa, I just got done finishing on the North Wall. And Grandpa says, I remember when the North Wall was twice that size and covered with gold. When someone's work for God is compared unfavorably to how things used to be in the past, it comes across as a real slap in the face. And that apparently is going on right now. And you know what? They just don't have the resources that David and Solomon had. There's no way they're going to be able to build the temple as big and as beautiful as it was. Rather than a powerful, wealthy nation on fire for God, they are a relatively small group of refugees, surrounded by hostile neighbors. Rather than a fabulously wealthy king providing treasures, they mostly have to go chop wood from the hills and scrounge rubble from the destroyed city. They're working with what they have in a much more difficult situation. They're doing the best of their ability, but it's not going to be as impressive as it once was. So God sends them this message. Verses 4 and 5. It says, but now be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Josadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenant with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. He urges them to keep serving faithful because the Almighty God of the universe is on their side. Verses 6 through 9, he continues, this is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and what is desired by all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place, I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. God tells them, while reminding them, over and over again, that he is the Almighty God. That a day is coming when the temple will be more glorious than ever. And this is a reference to the temple of the millennial kingdom. If you want to read about it in amazingly detailed detail, go to the book of Ezekiel, the last, I don't remember how many, last big chunk of the book is about that. But there is coming a day when all the nations will be judged and the temple will be filled with what they value most. And it's that phrase is kind of ambiguous in the original language. It could refer to the valuable treasures that provide glorious beauty to the temple, or it could be a prophecy of the Messiah who will fill the temple with the glory of God, the one who fulfills the desires of all nations. And personally, I think it was probably phrased purposely ambiguously to include both meanings. Basically, God is in control of this situation, and even though right now it doesn't look as promising as the good old days, God says, no, that the best days are coming. God says, yeah, right now this temple looks pretty sad compared to what it used to be. But the day is coming when it will be far more glorious than it has ever been, when perfect peace comes to earth. And again, we don't have a temple that we're rebuilding, but the principle applies. We serve God faithfully now and leave the results in His hands because we know that the best is yet to come. We know that in this world there will be ups and downs. And if you read in the New Testament, we're told that before the end comes, things will get progressively worse and worse, and people will be less and less likely to listen to the Word of God. But the days are coming when all will be made right, when all things will be restored, when perfect justice will reign, when righteousness will be rewarded. This encouragement, the New Testament, Galatians 6, verses 9 through 10, says, "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." The encouragement from God is keep serving faithfully. It might not look like what you were expecting. It might be different than how you had things planned out. But keep serving me where I've placed you. And the best days are coming. The reward is coming, even if it doesn't look like it right now. More time passes for the Israelites, and another message is sent, an illustration. And this message is in chapter 2, verses 10 through 19. The date on it is December 18th of 520 BC. And it starts with an illustration, and this is one that it's kind of hard for us to follow because we have a very different religious system than the Jewish people did. In the Jewish religious system, there was clean and unclean things. An unclean thing wasn't necessarily sinful, but if you were ritually unclean for the day, you couldn't be part of the worship that was going on. Things that would make you unclean would be like touching a dead body or things like that. And so it starts with an illustration related to clean and unclean things. It says, "On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priests what the law says. If someone carries consecrated meat in the fold of their garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, olive oil, or other food, does it become consecrated?" And the priest answered, "No." Then Haggai said, "If a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled?" "Yes," the priest replied, "it becomes defiled." So the illustration is holiness under the Old Testament law system. Holiness was not passed by touch. A holy thing touching a normal thing didn't make the normal thing holy. But an unclean thing touching something else made that thing unclean. Uncleanness spread to everything that it touched. So if you touched a dead body, and then you touched food, that food was then unclean. If you touched another person, that person was then unclean. And I'm sure was probably mad at you because then they couldn't go to the temple either for a day. So the point is uncleanness spread through everything it touched. And the comparison that he's drawing is with their sinful attitude spreading through their whole life. Verses 14 through 15. Then Haggai says, "So it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do, whatever they offer there is defiled. Now give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple." Haggai says, before they began to rebuild the temple, bringing an occasional offering to God did nothing for their relationship with Him. Because that self-centeredness that led them to focus only on themselves spread and corrupted every part of their life. It made their worship to God unacceptable. Just like uncleanness spreading through touch, sin in their one area of their life spread to every area of their life and cut them off from fellowship with God. But now that they have begun to rebuild, now that they've begun to show their dedication to God once again, they've put God back in the right place in their life. They will be blessed. Verses 16 through 19. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there was only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all the works of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. From this day on, from this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you. God says, look, up until this point, you never had enough. And that's because that self-centeredness was spreading to everything that you did and corrupting everything in your life. But now that you have begun to put me in the proper place again, I am going to begin to once again bless you. Similarly, for us, service to God that is done when our heart is full of selfishness or any other sin is of no value to God, as a sinful attitude infects everything that we do. And Jesus talks about this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6 especially. The chapter starts with, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. The idea that if you do good things just so that other people notice you doing good things, that's not good things. God couldn't care less about that stuff. And again, further on the chapter, another example in verse 15, right after the Lord's Prayer, says, but if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. As long as we are holding on to sin in our heart, in this case, an unforgiving spirit, it hinders our relationship with God. It keeps us from having that fellowship that we should have with Him. Sin spreads and infects every part of our life. Well, the final message in Haggai is in verses 20 through 23. It's given at the same time as message 3. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this one, but verses 20 through 22 says, the word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and the drivers. Horses and the riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. So this is a prediction of the end times. The idea that judgment on the world is coming. Those who continue in their sin will be punished. There will be justice in the end. Even if right now things look difficult, even if right now it looks like the unrighteous are prospering, there is coming a day when God is going to set everything right. And then ends in verse 23 with a personal word of encouragement to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, the man who is overseeing all of this. It says, on that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. So the authority of the kingdom of God, a signet ring for a king, symbolized the king's authority. The authority of the kingdom of God will be established through Zerubbabel. His faithful service will be rewarded in a huge way in the future. And this is probably a way of saying that messianic authority, this authority of the coming Messiah, would come through a descendant of Zerubbabel. And in fact, if you go to Matthew chapter 1 and read through the genealogies there in verses 12 and 13, I'm not going to read through it because I don't want to pronounce all the names, but if you look in verses 12 and 13, there is Zerubbabel. He's in the line of Christ. One of the ways that he is rewarded for his righteousness, his faithfulness in serving God in a time when very few people were. And it might also, it's also possible that this verse is saying that Zerubbabel himself is going to have a high ruling position within the kingdom. In the New Testament, we read about ruling authority within the kingdom, meaning a reward for faithful service. So there's probably some of that going on as well. So that reminder in this last message that there is coming a day when the unrepentant sin will be punished, and when righteousness will be eternally rewarded. So not to give up. So, final applications from the book of Haggai. The first is, as you decide how to use your time and your money, put God first. this church and any church will only be effective in serving God when its members do not let the concerns of this world crowd out the work of God's kingdom. Jesus tells us we must seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then everything else falls into place. Second, don't become discouraged or become a discouragement to others when the results and kinds of ministry today are different from what they were in the good old days. Serve God faithfully and leave the results to him. Because as good as the good old days might have been, and to be honest, I think we tend to look at them with rose-colored glasses, but as good as they might have been, the best days are yet to come. There is coming a day when all things will be made right. And from the third message, don't hold on to unrepentant sin, whether it's a selfish attitude like the people in Haggai's day or something else. Don't hold on to unrepentant sin in your life. It makes all your service to God worthless in his eyes. It hinders your relationship with him. Keep a clear conscience and short accounts with God. When you know there's something in your life that shouldn't be there, confess it to him, repent, turn away from it, and get back to serving him. Don't let that fester in your life and ruin every part of what you do. God is with us. There's coming a day when he will return. All things will be restored. Until then, let's serve faithfully.